morning we're going to look at truthfulness. Jesus is calling us to have a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. We've gone through the Beatitudes, and as we look through the Beatitudes, it says, this is what a Christian is. This is what God has made him. And in light of what he is the light of the world and the city on a hill. Therefore, this is how he will act in light of what he is. And he tells him, your righteousness must exceed that of the righteous of Pharisees. Now we need to keep in our mind that he was not saying you have to act better than they do. That would nearly be impossible. That the Pharisees were great at obeying rules. What he was saying was that you must be first internally changed and be actually righteous. And then the deeds that you do will be done in the power and in the strength of Jesus Christ. And God will receive all the glory. And then you will have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Talking about telling the truth, Mark Twain once quipped, when in doubt, tell the truth. It will confound your enemies and astound your friends. Some years ago, the United Press International reported the prayer of a chaplain, which was a chaplain of the Kansas Senate. And for all you Kansas State and Kansas fans out there, you'll appreciate this prayer by the Kansas Senate chaplain. Omniscient Father, help us to know he's telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if either side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling a half-truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. You think that perhaps this is an unnecessary prayer at the Senate. But nevertheless, it certainly was a desperate expression of the cynicism about whether people tell the truth or not. Today there is an urgent truth shortage, and it's not only affected our day-to-day conversations, but it's affected the solemn pledges, the oaths, and the vows that we take. The great preacher and writer George MacDonald wrote to his son on December 6, 1878, I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many lies. If we were to do some soul searching in ourselves, we might say the same thing. We always try to tell the truth we think we do, but still the same, we tell a great many lies. The difficulty comes, one, from our own deceitful nature. We are born sinners, and although saved by grace, we still wage a war within us. Sin no longer reigns over us. Christ reigns over us if we're believers, but sin tempts us. And while God provides, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, while God provides a way of escape in our temptation, often we find ourselves shutting the door of escape and being content inside of the sin, of the temptation, and then temptation giving way to sin. It also comes because we are surrounded by a culture of deception. It is this drought of truth that makes Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount so meaningful and refreshing to us today. Our text will tell us how to build truthfulness into our lives and how to tell the truth in a truth-perverting world. But before we read the text again, let us ask that God would teach us how to be truthful. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, this morning, as we approach your text again, and as we remain in arguably the greatest sermon ever preached, we are brought to our knees once again to recognize that we are liars. And apart from your grace, we know that we are prone to wander, prone to feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So God, we ask your servant would arrest us in our current state of untruthfulness, and that you would work truthfulness in us if we are truly children who have received grace. If we are Christians, then the Beatitudes are becoming true of us, and if they're becoming true of us, then telling the truth should be true of us as well. God would convict us where we have not been truthful, cause us to make right.
We need you to teach us. And so we again depend upon your Spirit to draw you, to instruct us, to transform our minds by the doing of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Matthew chapter 5. And this is what it says. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you owe that you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or to God's throne, or by earth, or to his foot, or by the roof, or to the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now I want us to flash back to verse 33, the very first verse that we're looking at here. It says, again, you have heard that it said to the people long ago. So remember, Jesus is not going to the Old Testament saying, this is what it was once said, and this is what you need to understand it to be. No, that would be saying that God meant something here, but he changed his mind and he means something else over here. That's not what he said. He's saying, you've heard it said long ago. Here's the rabbinical teaching, their interpretation of the law. This is what you heard so long ago, and continues to be passed down and down and down, and I'm going to correct the rabbi's teaching. I'm going to correct what you've heard. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you've made to the Lord. Now, this is not exactly an accurate quotation of anything that Moses said in the law. At the same time, it's also not an inaccurate summary of several Old Testament precepts or principles which require people that make vows to keep them. From the Old Testament, we understand really two things concerning swearing of oaths or taking a vow. First, making a vow was encouraged in the Old Testament. You need to understand that. This is the background upon which Jesus is speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20 says this. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. And take your oath in his name. So here it is, a commandment. When you take an oath, make sure you take it in God's name. And not only were you encouraged to make the oath or vow, but make sure that it is in his name indeed. Jeremiah chapter 12. Whoops, and I'll go right back to that. Jeremiah chapter 12. Verse 16 and 17. And if they learn well the ways of my people, and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even if they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. So swearing oaths and vows in the Old Testament was not only presumed, it was encouraged. If you're going to take an oath, bind yourself to God. Do it in his name. Make sure you follow through on it. So swearing those oaths was not bad in the Old Testament. The second thing you should know, breaking your vow was what was discouraged. Not taking of them, breaking of them. It was discouraged to swear to do something and then not to do it. Moses repeatedly emphasized this again and again and again. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. He's not saying don't swear by his name. He's saying don't swear and break. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything that he says. In other words, be truthful. Go ahead and take your vow, just don't break it, he tells them. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay for it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. See, even a superficial reading of these verses plainly shows their intention. They prohibit false swearing. In other words, they stop us from making vows and breaking them. Interesting that we would be in this passage right after two sections on divorce and remarriage. Isn't that interesting? Don't make a vow and then break it. Talks about marriage first, and then he says, oh, by the way, here's another thing I want to say about oaths and vows. The problem is Jesus' time, which is the biblical teaching of vows and oaths, has come under a hugely massive abuse. Somewhere along the line, some rabbis, now not all of them, but some rabbis began to teach that an oath would not bind me if you did not swear in God's name. If you didn't include God's name in the swearing of an oath, you're fine. You didn't have to follow through on it because you didn't put God's name attached to it. It was your name. As a matter of fact, many people would swear by their beard. I swear by my beard. At that time, they had beards, and they were asking for things. If I break my vow, I'll cut my beard off. Not that big of a deal, really, right? It's not like swearing the name of God and breaking that. They began to teach that nothing was bondage unless you swore in the name of God. Therefore, swear by your own life or someone else's life. But don't swear by God, and thereby you still, in some weird way, keep your oath. Even though you break your word. One rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound to keep their word. Go ahead and swear by Jerusalem, not a problem. You swear towards Jerusalem, now you have to follow through. Don't swear towards Jerusalem. Imagine for all those people who didn't know north from south. Not that we would have that problem today, right? Don't swear towards it. It really produced a type of spiritual schizophrenia. Let me explain what I mean by that. They would say things like, I'm not telling the truth, but I'm not lying either. Not something true. We would automatically think that that would be a lie. But no, I'm not lying either. I'm swearing oaths by something other than the name of God. It became like children, except with adults. You know, when you were a kid, you really, really want somebody to do something for you, or you wanted them to believe you in the worst way possible. You would swear a whole stack of Bibles, right? We used to say that all the time when we were kids. I swear on a whole stack of Bibles. I'm telling the truth. We used to get in arguments when we were kids over the rules of kickball. A whole neighborhood gang full of kids, and we could not each time we played establish the ground rules for each individual yard that we would play. To which someone inevitably say, my dad has the kickball rulebook. And I'm telling you, this is the way it is. We would go, no, your dad does not have the kickball rulebook. To which would come out, I swear on a whole stack of Bibles, my dad has a kickball rulebook. It's almost like oaths became our fingers crossed. Remember that? No, I'm telling you the truth. Right? Except in a much more serious manner. Because somehow adults learn that if you proverbially cross your fingers behind your back and not swear by God, you didn't have to keep your word. You didn't have to be honest. You didn't have to be truthful. You didn't have to say what you mean and mean what you say. You can say anything you want as long as you didn't swear by the name of God. So Jesus, this is really the onus, the background for which Jesus expressed his contempt for the way the Pharisees are using oaths and vows and swearing by everything under heaven except for God and expecting, I don't have to keep my word and I still haven't broken the law. Jesus goes so far as to speak curses on the people who do this. Matthew chapter 23, he says this, woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, well, then he's bound by Jove. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, you swear by the altar,
swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. And Jesus teaching here in Matthew 23 mirrors exactly what he's talking about in Matthew 5. So turn back to Matthew 5. Look at your text again. And this is where we can really draw some comparison. He says, don't break your oath. Keep the oath you make to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. Or by earth, for it is his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So really, first, Jesus wants to see from this text that the formula that you use to make a vow is totally irrelevant. I want you to understand that. The formula that you are using to make a vow is totally irrelevant to God. It doesn't matter if you swear on a stack of Bibles. It doesn't matter if you swear on your beard, by the temple, by gold, by the sun, or by God himself. It does not matter what you swear on. The formula is irrelevant. That is because when you make a vow, you automatically are swearing by God whether you like it or not. That's what he's telling us. Whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter what you swear on, it's all God's. You cannot eliminate God from any vow or any covenant or any oath. You cannot remove God from it. Be it pagans who offered or believers, God is involved in the oath. I love what Abraham Kuyper said. It's been quoted oftentimes. In the total expanse of human life, there is not one square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. Boy, that'll do your theology some good. That's mine, God says. We did a baby dedication this morning. You know what God says to those children? That's mine. That's mine. You know what he says of our homes? That's mine. You know what he says of genetics and of all of the sciences that are going on in this world, that yes, God has given us great minds to perfect and to search after cures for cancer and all those things. You know what God says of all of those things? It's mine, he says. Mine. So you cannot avoid God by swearing on something else. If you make a vow by heaven, that's God's throne. You're making a vow by God when you swear on heaven. If you make a vow by earth, that is God's footstool and a right place for us to be at the foot of a sovereign God. But that's God's footstool. If you vow by Jerusalem or any city, it is God's city, the city of the great king. Find me one city in this world in which God does not say, mine. That's God's city. You can't swear on Cedar Falls or Waterloo or Cedar Rapids or Iowa City or Des Moines. Not New York City, not Beijing, not anywhere. That's God's. The city of the great king. Interestingly, you can't even make a vow by your own head. Your head is not even yours. It's God's. You know what God says of your melon? Your big noggin? Mine. That's what God says. That's mine. It's God's creation and under God's control. You can't even change the natural color of your hair. That's what Jesus meant there, by the way. You can't change the root color of your hair. You can't make it black or white. That's what God does. I'm fully aware that Clairol's highlight for women and Just for Men was not around. What he's saying is, you can't stop yourself from going gray. and you can't come back from gray. It isn't in your sovereign control to do so, but God can. Don't swear by your head. It's God's. It's not yours. See, the vow is binding no matter what formula you use, no matter what words, no matter what you swear by. If it is true, and it is true, that you swear by God no matter by what method you swear, then the real implication of the law is we must keep our word and be people of our word. And then vows become wholly unnecessary. Verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's saying anything more than that comes from the evil one. Anything more than that is evil. Either it is evil from our hearts and its fundamental deceitfulness, or it is evil from Satan, who Jesus has described as a liar and the father of lies. So what Jesus is emphasizing is that Christians who have been radically changed by God's grace and salvation do not need to resort to swearing oaths. We don't need to do it. It's not that we should refuse an oath if it is asked of us or required by some external authority to do so, but rather for the Christian, oaths are wholly unnecessary, for what they say is true. When they speak, they're known as truthful. You don't need to swear an oath if you're truthful, Jesus is telling us. Secondly, by feeling like we need to take a vow or swear an oath, we're really just confessing our own dishonesty. Why do we find it necessary to introduce our promises, our word, our oath, by some tremendous formula? I swear on a whole stack of Bibles that ... whatever comes next. Why do we find it necessary to say something like that? The only reason that we would do this is because we know that our simple word is not likely to be trusted. So we try to persuade people by adding formulas to our yeses and to our noes. A.M. Hunter said this, "Oaths arise because men are so often liars." Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. They should, their unadorned word, without formula and without swearing on a whole stack of Bibles, should be enough. Their yes should mean yes, and their no should mean no. Why would we add a formula when a monosyllable would do? Yes or no? Why add a whole formula to that? Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian, said this, "Whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it and cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they're counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor." Convicting? When we say, "I swear by," or "on a whole stack of Bibles," we're really saying, "I'm going to mark off an area where you can guarantee that I'm going to be truthful because most of the rest of my life isn't lived that way." So what are the implications then of Jesus' teaching of oaths and vows? Are we never to swear a personal oath or take a vow? Should we never recite marriage vows? It seems pretty absolute in Matthew 5, does it not? He says, "Don't swear by." And then he goes into a whole list of things not to swear by. Don't take oaths. Are we never to swear a personal oath or take a vow? I see them, so I'll point them out. Horace and Julie are here this morning, and this Saturday they're going to take a wedding vow. Should they not, in light of this passage? Should they not take the vow? Jesus says, don't take vows. Don't take oaths. What about public oaths in a court of law? Should we never say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God? Well, this has certainly been the position of some who have taken an absolutist interpretation of Matthew chapter 5. George Fox, the great godly founder of the Quakers, provided these famous lines at Lancaster when he was sentenced to prison for refusing to swear on a Bible that he would tell the truth. This is what he said. You have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on. And this book which you have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all. I say as the book says, and yet you imprison me. How chance you do not imprison the book for saying so? Humorous, but I want you to know this. Because of the stand of George Fox, we don't have to say, I swear on a Bible, while we put our hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That no longer is the case in a court of law because of George Fox. We simply may say, I affirm that I'm telling the truth because of his absolutist understanding of Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. I don't know about you. Maybe you've never read about George Fox. I've read somewhat about him, and I admire him and his followers, and I think there's many areas in which he's worth imitating in. But I do want to let you know this. I don't think that he's correct in his understanding of Jesus' words. The context itself, as we look at the Old Testament into the New, there's no prohibitions in the Old Testament against saying oaths. They're encouraged. It's the breaking of them that's the problem. And remember, the context in which Jesus is talking about, he's talking about never swearing an oath and breaking it. And Jesus' illustrations are abuses, not of every once in a while oaths and vows that we take, maybe once or twice or three times in a lifetime. If we're not a lawyer, we're in a courtroom where we need to swear a vow. Jesus is talking about everyday conversation. And he's saying everyday conversation does not need oaths. We simply need to be truthful, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. From the previous passage, just a few verses earlier, marriage is meant by God to be forever. That's a once-in-a-lifetime vow. We shouldn't not take the marriage vow. We should take it once. But even more decisive than the context of the passage is that Jesus himself, after speaking this, takes an oath. If you wanted to look there, I'll put it on the screen, but Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64a. If you remember, Jesus has been walked in front of Caiaphas. He's on trial. He's in the public court. Jesus has remained silent until this point. The high priest says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Tell me under oath, take an oath, you swear by God that you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, I am the Son of God. And then Jesus replied, but I say to all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus did not see himself breaking the prohibition that he had laid down in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. He did not see swearing of an occasional oath or in the court of law or in marriage as something not to be done. He's talking about everyday conversation. Every day I should walk around saying, prefacing all of my statements with it, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or you can believe me and list off some formula by which I swear. My ordinary everyday conversation should not need that. Periodically in the civil court, periodically in a marriage, yes, we swear the oaths. But your ordinary common speech should not need oaths. And not only do we have Jesus swearing oaths, but we also have examples of Paul who used public oaths and vows in the name of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this, and he does not see himself as breaking the prohibition laid down in Matthew 5, 33-37. Paul says, I call God as my witness. God is my witness, he says. That was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. So here he is swearing an oath, a vow by God, that he did not do this. Romans 1:9, he says, this is Paul again,
God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. So look at the first part, God, and then take out the commas. Look what it says. God is my witness how I constantly remember you. So here he is swearing an oath. Believe me when I tell you, he says, I swear by God, this is how I remember you. He didn't see this as breaking Jesus' prohibition. Obviously, Paul did not think he was sinning against God or that he was breaking Jesus' commandment. So how does Jesus then Jesus' teaching translate into our lives for application? I think simply this. Oath-taking is permitted, but it is not encouraged. It's permitted, but it is not encouraged. In civil life, as in a courtroom, oath-taking is permitted. When one does so, he does not sin against Christ's teaching. In ceremonies, as in a wedding, oath-taking is permitted and encouraged. When we do this, we do not sin against Christ's teaching. However, oaths are not to be a part of our normal, everyday life and conversation. In everyday conversation, oaths and vows should not fall from our lips. Kingdom men and women do not need devices and they don't need formulas to be known as truthful. Our commitment to truthfulness should be evident to all of those who are around us that we are truthful in all of our dealings. You see, Christ is calling for a life of profound, radical truthfulness. The problem is that we live in a radically deceptive world, in a world that is deceitful at its roots. We are living bombarded in a sea of media deception. Men are told if they dye the gray hair out of their beard and hair, that they will be handsome and attractive to women everywhere. If I can simply say this, it's not the hair that's made you unattractive. We think that cosmetics is going to do it. That's a world of deception. Women have been told, if you're really thin, every man in the world will love you. Talk to all the women who are thin and don't feel loved by their husbands. It's not about being thin. We are constantly deceived with commercial after commercial, and the rivers of exaggeration flow through advertising and political campaigns and much more. Language has devolved to the extent that we don't even know oftentimes what the other person is actually trying to say because everything has a spin on it. It's not easy to be a totally truthful person in the world today. There are a lot of shades of gray, so we're told by MSNBC, Fox News, and etc. But it is necessary for the church and the world to not have shades of gray and truthfulness. The world longs for freedom from dishonesty. Even though it's the world that has cultivated this deception and promotes deception, deep down people long to escape the show and the pretense of dishonesty. They're looking for the believers to display the honesty and integrity for which they long. And when they know that people don't lie, what a difference we can make in their lives. So that when we speak to them and tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, they believe us because they've never known us to tell a lie. Truthfulness is one of the greatest needs in our church today, especially in Cedar Falls, Waterloo. Let me explain why. We are in a community of higher education. We have Hawkeye Community College, Kaplan. We have UNI. As a church, we must be truthful about what the Bible actually says. And we must be truthful about what it does not say. Because people are watching, and they will know if we renege on our promises. They search the Scriptures too, even as unbelievers, to find out if it's actually there or not. Next week, the students are back in force. We are going to have unbelievers show up to our church, and they're going to want to know, is what they're teaching actually in the Word? Is it actually in the text? And if we fudge here, we will be known as dishonest. Intellectual morons, because we don't even know what the Word of God actually says. Or we make it say something that it does not. As a church, we must be truthful and college students and master's students and professors are listening to us. I don't know if you've forgotten, we're on the web. People can download any sermon. And they can look at every text that we go through. And the question is, did we deal with the text, with the context? Did we read it? And did we evaluate it? And did we apply it? And anybody can listen to that. They want to know what the Bible says. We often think that they don't want to know. Oh, they want to know. Sometimes it's to trip us up. But they want to know. But if we claim that something is true from the Bible and we can't show them the truth from the text, we lose our credibility. And if we skip over difficult passages because they're hard, we lose our credibility. We must be radically truthful. We can't fudge even a little as a church in this community. Remember, for Jesus, words are an outward overflow of an inward condition. Matthew 12:34. From out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need a truthful spirit that brings an increasing truthfulness of speech. We also need to remember that the Lord hears every word, not just oaths and vows, and that we will give an account for every one of our words. Verse 36 of Matthew 12 says this, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken." Jesus didn't mince words with us. He wanted our yes to be yes and our no to be no. So the challenge to us is that we be truthful people. And the question for us this morning in application is really about our own truthfulness before God. He's calling the individual. Matthew chapter 5 is spoken to the individual believer, and he's calling us to something greater than ourselves. So here are the questions for us as individuals this morning. The first one, for someone that may be here this morning and does not know Jesus Christ and is an unbeliever, doesn't believe in Jesus. The questions for you this morning are, can you be truthful today about the spiritual state of your soul? Can you be honest about it? Here's the question. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes or no? No shades of gray. No spin. Do you trust the promises of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and believed in Him for your salvation? Yes or no? God's calling us to honesty this morning. So search your heart. The next question would then be, if you answered no, are you willing to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation this morning? Yes or no? And if you are, then do it right now. Call out to God. Ask Him to save you. And let us know that you did so. We would love to start discipleship with you and showing how you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. You will not be alone. There are several new believers being discipled right now. You can jump right in. Please, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Be honest this morning. Some more questions for the believer, though, as well. The question for the believer is, can you be truthful about the spiritual state of your own soul? You're a believer in Jesus Christ, yes. But are you a truth teller to God? Are you walking with God on a daily basis? Yes or no? Are you daily building a relationship with God? Yes or no? Are you reading the Word of God? Not because you have to, but because it's the only way to know God and grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Are you memorizing the Word? Not because you have to, but we hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Are we meditating on the Word of God? Are we praying the Word of God? Are we desiring God Himself? Yes or no? And if yes, then you should be on your knees thanking God that He's been faithful to you this week, this month, and this year. And if you are not, you should be on your knees begging God that He would restore to you the joy of His salvation. And that you would begin today walking in the newness of life that you have already received. Lastly, will you ask God for His grace to turn you into the truth teller that you need to be? Yes or no? See, the question is, are you going to willingly and willfully choose to walk out of here this morning without talking to God about whether you're being truthful with Him or not? Let's be truthful with Him this morning. Let's pray.